Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see everyone today. It's good to see all of you here, and I'm not preaching to a camera in my own living room. I do see, though, that when I got here, and I'm glad someone pointed this out to me, but someone here has a good sense of humor, because in the back, if you turn around, look under the clock up there, someone has written Perry, Georgia, to remind me of where I am. If those of you who don't know, last week, actually a couple of times, since I have come here from Kansas just this month, I've made the mistake of welcoming people to First Christian Church of Perry, Kansas. And it's been very helpful now to have a sign to tell me not to say that anymore. But I wanted you to know, I did look up, there is in fact a Perry, Kansas. A few fun facts. It is between Topeka and Kansas City. It has less than 1,000 people. And there is in fact no First Christian Church of Perry, Kansas. As I get started today, we picked up last week in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about Jesus' take on the law. And today I want to go back just real quick here at the beginning to the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are something that strangely has its own controversial wing here in our society, but more importantly sort of encapsulates some of what we believe about what morality is, what society should be, and how human beings ought to live. And you know all those typical Ten Commandments. You know that thou shalt not steal and murder and commit adultery and so on and so forth. You know you should have no other gods before me and no graven images and honor your father and mother and have no idols and so on and so forth. But I want you, if you've got your Bibles, to open up to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. And I want to take a moment and look at the very last of the Ten Commandments. At Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we get commandment number 10. It says, "You shall not covet," that is, be jealous of, desire strongly. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet." I have to admit, I have had no problems not coveting my neighbor's ox or donkey. But all of us have struggled with this. And what really stands out to me is that this commandment is not like the others. I mean, really, in the Ten Commandments, you go down the list, is there anything quite like this? This was pointed out to me once when I was in a class, and I went to public school, but they had this little segment that I'm sure someone fought for, that we had to study the Ten Commandments as part of history, right? And I was talking with a friend of mine who was not a Christian at the time, and he was looking over and he said, "That Ten Commandment is weird." He says, "You can't enforce that." So everything else, you know, you can kind of enforce, perhaps. Maybe not exactly everything, but for the most part, all of them are external. You don't murder, that's pretty obvious. You don't lie, that's pretty obvious. You don't steal, that's pretty obvious. You don't feel in your heart a desire for something someone else has, is not obvious. Which makes you wonder if it was really ever meant to be enforced, or if it was something to teach us not just how to behave, but the kind of people we ought to be. Because in fact, the law is not just an external thing that tells us do this and don't do that, but something that is to be brought inside of us first, and then practiced outwardly. In fact, if you did commandment number 10, would you be quite so tempted to commit adultery? If you did commandment number 10, would you be quite so tempted to steal or lie? Is it not the internal nature of commandment number 10 that makes all of the others possible? Now, we fast forward a couple thousand years, right? And we get to Jesus Christ. And he is enacting this kingdom of God. And he's declaring what it's about and what it means and who's a part of it. And he gets up there and he talks to this crowd on a mountain, much like Moses, bringing his own version of the law. And he begins to get into these moral teachings. And last week we talked about how our moral teachings are different from this world. This world is involved in sort of a demolition derby of morality where everyone just sort of beats each other until they find out who comes out on top. But for us, we are to be different. And for us, success and blessedness is not defined by the things of this world. But in fact, the kingdom of God is sort of an opposite kind of kingdom. Blessedness is defined by wanting and thirsting and hungering and mourning. Success for us is not the same. And we are not only to be transformed in our behavior, but in our mind and the way we think and our innermost basic instincts. Because morality is more than just trying to get people to behave better. It's an inside-out process of becoming the people God wants. So, when we do that, we stand apart like a city on a hill, like fireworks in the sky. You can see us from miles away. Because you can't hide that kind of differentness that we value and cling to. So now, with the 10th commandment in mind, we go back to Matthew chapter 5. And we look at Jesus standing on this hill, this mountain, talking to his people. And we pick up in chapter 5, verse 17 of the book of Matthew. And this is what he says. He says to those around him, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, let's pause and unpack that for a minute, because it's kind of putting a lot of religious language that may be a little hard to unpack. But let me make the connection for you. Or at least do my best to do so. Where it says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets," we all have this tendency to say we're New Testament Christians and therefore Old Testament is not really something that applies to us. And while there is some truth to that, because certain things like the laws of sacrifices are no longer in play, Jesus wants to remind us that he's not eliminating the very nature of morality itself, but rather doing something else. And he calls it fulfilling the law. And today I want to sort of take the same meaning but put it into something that I think is a little bit more palatable. Maybe it's not a matter of fulfilling the laws and fulfilling a prophecy, but maybe it's a matter of bringing back the full meaning of the law. Maybe Jesus wants to reclaim the fuller meaning that had been lost over centuries. Because we went back and we saw in the 10th commandment this rule against coveting, which we said was an inside-out kind of rule. Something that's not enforceable, but something that requires you not only to not do the wrong thing, but to change your very instinct inside of you. Change the way you think, the things you're drawn to. It's this other level. And I think perhaps that inside-out nature is part of what the Pharisees and others had lost over the centuries. I mean, Jesus' primary criticism of the Pharisees was that they were hypocrites, right? That what they practiced on the outside, which they did extremely well, did not match who they were on the inside. That although they fasted twice a week and although they gave a tenth of everything they had, their hearts were not committed to the right place. It's almost as if they got the first 9 commandments right, but missed the part in the 10th commandment where the law was supposed to become internalized. They forgot that part. And so he says you are like whitewashed tombs, and you look really pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of rotting bones, right? See, Jesus wasn't nice to everyone. We forget that. The point being that maybe Jesus' whole idea was not to eliminate the law or give us new rules or tell us that God wants something else now. Maybe he just wanted to reclaim what God had already been telling us that people had forgotten. Because people are legalistic. Because people want to pass laws to turn people into better behaved and more obedient people. Instead of passing ideas that are to become internalized and make people better people. Because one is easy and the other is very, very hard. And Jesus wants to reclaim the fuller meaning of the law that had been lost over the centuries, which is to say, it is to be internalized. This is what the Pharisees forgot, and this is what Jesus knew and what he preached over and over and over and over again. So those in the kingdom of God are to be fine not just by living out the rules better or differently than others, but by internalizing the rules. So their very instinct is to do the right thing. And that's a different kind of morality. You don't find that in this world. This world defines right and wrong by whether or not anyone gets hurt. We define right and wrong by whether or not we are following the right instinct inside of us to pursue God. And if it hurts even only us or him, it is wrong. We internalize the law. Now, let me just say, going back to those verses, if you were to say, go back to verse 20, if you're able to pull that up again, I just want to point out one more thing. How shocking this verse must have been to the people of the time. I mean, have you ever thought about that, right? Jesus says right here, he's talking to this crowd of people wanting to know how to be a part of the kingdom of God, this thing that he's bringing in, and he looks at them and says, well, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, I mean, you won't even be able to enter. And that must have been shocking, right? Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were like the best people you know times 20. They were the people who had all of it defined and all of the rules and everything set in place. It was like saying, your righteousness better be better than the preacher's. That was a good line until... No. You're okay, Macon. Your righteousness better be better than that of the best professor at a Bible college you've ever met. That had to be almost debilitating when Jesus said that, like, oh, no. Until you knew what he meant. And then he starts giving examples, right? And he goes back to the Ten Commandments, honestly. And the first two things he says after this rather long introduction to his sermon is to take on two of the Ten Commandments, the one against murder and the one against adultery. And then he tells us exactly what that internalized process of the law looks like. And so first he takes on the law against murder, right? So we're now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, if you're following along. And it says this, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. Oh yeah, I think I read that somewhere. It's in the Ten Commandments. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, which is sort of a Jewish at the time sort of phrase, answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. That's a little scary. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together and on the way. Or your adversary may hand you over to the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So in this verse, Jesus famously equates murder to the origin of murder, which he defines as anger. And he says that you have to be careful with that. Because while on the outside, the command to not commit murder feels like perhaps an easy one, maybe in all circumstances, but the command to control what is at the heart of that is a difficult one. This is where it is greater than that of what the Pharisees do. Because this is not just the letter of the law, but the internal heart of the law. This is not just about murder, but about controlling your anger. And you may go, wait a minute, Tyler, hold on. You're being a little harsh here because obviously I cannot change the fact that I get angry sometimes. And for the most part, I'm going to let you slide with that. That's more or less true. We all react to things with anger. You've probably heard it said, I'm sounding a little bit like what Jesus did. You've heard it said that, being angry is not a sin. You're right in that as well. Paul says, but do not sin in your anger. But here's what Jesus says. You may react suddenly with a little bit of anger, but do not hang out there very long. Remember what he said? He said, don't let your adversary take you to court. Don't wait. Take care of it right then and there. And he says, if you're about to offer a gift or do something in worship or honor of God, just don't hang on to it and wait. Just don't hang on to that anger. Don't dwell in it very long. See, none of us can control an instantaneous reaction, but we can absolutely control how long we hold on to that anger. How long we dwell in it. How long we kind of sip on it and enjoy it a little bit. This is sort of a nip it in the bud kind of rule, right? That although you may get angry for a moment, just sort of stop it there. Control your heart, your instinct, internalize it, and move on. Just to give an example that, may or may not be relevant today. Have any of you ever held on to your anger and just kept scrolling through Facebook, getting angrier and angrier? You ever done that? I have. Why not nip that in the bud? Why not stop scrolling? Why not dwell there? Why would you keep dwelling there? Why would you hang on to that and just kind of sip on it and savor it like you're enjoying your anger and outrage at the world around you? Has it ever left you in sort of an unchristian spirit when you got up and left? Why not nip that in the bud a little bit? Why hold on to your anger and defend it as right and just keep being frustrated? No, you're probably not going to commit murder. But you might walk away frustrated, and you might be a little shorter with someone, and you might let your anger get the best of you. So why dwell there? Why not take care of it right away? Why not turn the TV off, stop scrolling, and simply come back to the heart of Christ? This is harder than what the Pharisees and teachers of the law are doing. Because you actually have to change your heart, not the things you do. So that's just his first one he takes on, right? That's the commandment against murder. He says, I know you don't murder, but maybe do the harder thing and watch out for your anger and control it and stop sipping on it and enjoying it a little bit. Then he goes on, he takes on another commandment. We're now down in verse 27, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, if you're following along. Again, Jesus is teaching us the nature of morality inside the kingdom of God, which is different from the morality of this world. In fact, kind of upside down. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I read that somewhere. I think that was in the Ten Commandments. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully... But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then we get to the ones that I'm going to urge you not to take too literally. We'll talk about it.
If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. See, these are these wonderful Sunday school verses, right, that you learned about. Jesus says, okay, you've heard and you know not to commit adultery. You know not to cheat on your spouse, essentially. That is the letter of the law, and it would be very good if you followed that. But let me just make it a layer more difficult. Let me internalize it for you a little bit. You may control your adultery, but what about your lust? Because if you go around lusting, which actually is an awful lot like the coveting, desiring something that's not yours, are you not likely to be led into sin? Why wouldn't you want to nip that in the bud before you ever got there? Why wouldn't you want to control what is inside of you just as much as you control what's outside of you? You see, this is the fuller meaning of the law that's been lost, and I want to reclaim it for you. So instead of just controlling whose house you go to when no one knows where you are, why not control what no one sees inside of your own head? Why not control where your eyes go, the things you think about? Because once again, it's a matter of how long you dwell there. See, it may be, in fact, and I will give you this, that it may be that you're walking around and someone walks by and you can't control what they wear, and maybe for a moment you notice that pretty person who walked into the room. I will give it to you, that is hard to not notice. But here's my question. How long do you dwell on that pretty person who walked into the room? How long do you focus on that? How long do you think about that? Are you controlling your thoughts? Are you transforming your mind to look more like Christ? Are you internalizing the laws against adultery? Are you dwelling there a little too long? Because that is the essence of lust. Everyone notices something, but not everyone stays there. And the number of seconds in which you stay there have a lot to do with how captured you are by it. And so if you're watching TV and you get to that commercial that has something a little bit inappropriate, do you change the channel? Do you turn your head? Do you do something else? And when you're scrolling through Facebook or a website and something comes up and it's maybe a little bit inappropriate, and do you let your eyes bounce and move on to something else? In this case, you want to keep scrolling, right? The point being, are you letting your eyes and your mind go to new things and nipping in the bud the very temptation in front of you? And that's hard. Boy, that's hard. That may not be what the Pharisee teacher of the law told you had to watch out for, but my goodness, that is hard. All of us want to stop there and dwell there sometimes. But we are supposed to internalize the law and control ourselves inside and out to be transformed in our minds and our hearts so that our actions follow. We are not to be whitewashed tombs, but people genuinely transformed by the Spirit of God. And you can see that from a mile away. It's different from anything this world teaches. I feel like I need to go just a little further on this section, because this is such a temptation in this day and age. It is something that has caught so many people, both young folks who are growing up trying to figure out the nature of relationships, and they're being told one thing at school and another thing at church and another thing by their parents. But it's also the very same thing that captures powerful people, people in office, and people who think they can get away with anything. And it gets into the church, and it is just this cancer. And here's what I will say. If you have struggled with lust or pornography or something of that nature, please do not struggle with that alone. As long as it is a dirty little secret, you will never overcome it. If you are going to take it on, and I urge that you do, talk to someone. Have some accountability. Make it at least a two-person thing. Because it feels okay, because it doesn't hurt anyone, you think. But that's not the rule of morality in the kingdom of God. The rule of morality is what hurts you in your relationship to God. And this absolutely does. And so, by all means, please involve someone else. Because whatever is in the dark will likely stay in the dark. But when you bring it to light, and I'm not telling you, you've got to tell everyone, a trusted person, accountability, it is the only way, I urge you, please. There is a program out there, an app called Covenant Eyes, that is built specifically for to help guys, and I suppose girls as well with this issue, but it basically involves you and a partner, and your partner gets to see everywhere you go on the internet for as long as you keep the subscription, the app. But it is one way that people do try to overcome these things. And I feel like I need to say that. Because statistically speaking, there are a lot of people struggling with this. A lot. Covenant Eyes is the app. Okay. Let's back up a little bit. Last week, we talked about Jesus getting up and declaring his take on the law, about how it is different from that of this world. In fact, it's kind of upside down. What we view as successful and beautiful and blessed are not the things that this world does, but in fact things like hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being poor in spirit and grieving for losses in the things of this world. But for us, success and blessedness is defined by our loyalty to the kingdom of God. More than that, we talked about how doing so will separate us from this world, that we need to hang on to our saltiness in this world. I was thinking the other day about how any ingredient that you cook with, there's always a replacement for it of some kind. You know, if you take the sugar out of something, you can always put in some kind of sweetener. You take the fat out of something, and they'll tell you to try to put in applesauce or something. It's never quite as good, but it is a replacement. And forgive me, I could be wrong here, but I'm going to venture out and say that I don't think I am. Is there any replacement when you take salt out of a recipe? Is there anything that they say, okay, just replace the salt with this? No. Nothing. You can put in a different array of spices, I suppose, but it wouldn't be the same. Salt is that different, okay? It is unique. There's nothing else like it in the world. You can't replace it. That's the point, right? When we go about morality, we do it in such a different way that there really is no other way of doing it. And this world will tell you that the rule is not hurting anyone. But Jesus says the rule goes back to the heart of God. And it's not about passing enough laws to keep us from doing the things that we want to do, so we become sort of better behaved or at least better herded sheep. It's about actually changing who we are inside out. The transformation of the law. The transformation of the mind. Of our hearts and our souls inside out. That causes us so that when we do change our instincts, we actually live better lives, and we do it not as hypocrites or people who are afraid of something, but as people who have been changed by God. And that is so different. It's like salt. It's like a lamp. It's like a city on a hill. It's like fireworks. You see that a mile away. And that is such an amazing thing that we all ought to pursue it. When Jesus talks about the law, it's about bringing back its fullest meaning. And so when he talks about murder, he says, go back to anger and watch how you treat your anger. Notice when it comes up inside of you and stop it there. And when he talks about adultery, it's not just about not cheating on your spouse, but it's about controlling your mind and your eyes Sometimes I like to use the phrase, letting your eyes bounce, so it's not stuck on one image very long, but letting it move on to all the other things around you. But it's also about your thoughts bouncing, so that you don't get stuck on a particular thought. You don't sip on that anger, and you don't dwell in that lust. Your mind bounces onto other things, so that you are not caught by any one temptation. But you are controlled only by the Spirit of Christ and your own desire to be righteous. And when that happens, you transform and your instincts change and you become more like the person God wants you to be. In fact, you become like a member of the kingdom of God and not like a citizen of this world at all. Oh, I said I was going to mention the verses about gouging out your eyes and cutting off your hands. Okay. Let's just be clear here. Jesus is not encouraging you to do that. I probably should say that, right? What he is saying is he's making a desperate plea to take more seriously the things we don't take seriously. In particular, lust. Guys, take it more seriously. It's not a joke. It really does have a lot to do with who you are and the trust your partner and you have. Take it seriously. Anger? You may think there's no big deal that when you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off and you do a rather unchristian thing. And we can joke about it and laugh about it, and to some extent it's true, it's human, but in the other sense, take it more seriously. Because in all honesty, each of us wants to become a better person. And in fact, we are commanded by the Bible to do so. And it doesn't matter whether you're 35 or 75, you are to continue growing in your faith, being transformed in your mind and heart. So take it seriously. Nip it in the bud, internalize the rule, and become the kind of person who would do that anyway. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, and I know this is a very young person analogy, but this is his throw down the mic kind of moment. I mean, it's amazing. He takes everything that everyone had been arguing about for centuries about the very letter of the law, and he just says, no. Do the letter and go further than that. And it's astounding. He says, you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you've got to do better than those people out there. You've got to take it inside of yourself. And it is, I love these three chapters so much. We're going to continue to go on that. Just to give you a preview of next week, we're going to get into forgiveness and how you treat your enemies. And I just want to say, this whole idea of where you dwell and hang on to something has everything to do with forgiveness. Because when you see that person who wronged you, you will immediately react or have a little cringe inside of you. But how long do you hang on to that cringe is what matters. You don't dwell in it. Point being, we are going to continue with the same concepts and the same ideas, but today we just sort of hit two of the Ten Commandments, and we got like 2.5 chapters to go. So thank you guys for listening. This is fascinating stuff. I hope that this is something you'll think about all week and challenge and encourage you. When I come up here on Sunday, I don't take it lightly. I don't want to only tell you things that make you feel fantastic and walk out of here, but never feel challenged. And I don't want you to feel attacked either, to the point where you're discouraged when you walk out. I want you to feel both inspired and challenged. Because I want you to be questioning who we are as Christians and what we're supposed to do in the world. And this Sermon on the Mount is one of the best foundational pieces I could think of to start with what the kingdom of God and hence the church is to be. And I hope that this little redefining of what is right and wrong will help us to get some clarity in the chaos around us and become the people God wants us to be and ultimately the church God wants us to be. So when you go out this week, just be thinking about your anger, be thinking about your lust, and be thinking about how internal the law has become for you. Because that was its original intent and its fuller meaning, and that is what Christ reclaimed for us. And God in heaven, I thank you for a chance to finally be here on the stage as an official pastor of this church, being able to go through your words and sort of just try to gain something from them. And God, I thank you that you both inspire people by saying you are the light of the world and then challenge them by saying you must be better than the world. You are one who inspires us week by week and challenges us day by day. And I just pray this little moment of feeding on the Word of God is enough to sustain us spiritually in our hunger for more. And I pray that we become the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who seek to be peacemakers, and seek to proclaim a foundation that is immovable in this world of chaos. So thank you for your words. Thank you for reclaiming the real purpose of the law. And thank you for reminding us of who we are to be. So for those of us who feel convicted today to do better, help us to do that. And for those of us who need to be inspired and encouraged in all this negative news, help us to tune that out and find all of our spirits and our hope and our desire wrapped up in your kingdom and not as much in the kingdoms of this world. We thank you. We love you. Make us into this kind of person and make us into this kind of church. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.
I know, you thought you were done with me. We are entering into a time of communion. And as we go into that time, I just, if you haven't picked up one of these little things, please make sure you get one. I know they're out in the hallway. I bet if you raise your hand, one of the deacons will step up and bring you one. But more than that, I just want to make sure that our minds are moving from what we talked about in the sermon to this moment. Because this moment is really to be the pinnacle and climax of the sermon. Because everything we've heard in worship and everything that we've heard in the sermon and everything that we talked about with people shaking hands and our fellowship, all that should lead to this moment. This is the sermon that doesn't have to be preached. Because in your hands you hold the body and the blood and you tell the story yourself. When you break that body and you shed that blood. And it reminds you of what happened. And it didn't happen because you followed a bunch of rules and you either did a little bit better or a little bit worse. It happened because someone died because it was the definitive moment that God declared his love for human beings. And in that moment he said, I know that it's hard to follow the rules, and so I'm going to give you a spirit that transforms you into a different person. And I don't want you to focus on whether or not you do more bad than good. I want you to focus on whether or not you are still going through a journey of coming to me. Because I have come to you. And I have cleared the way. And because I sent my Son and his body was broken, his blood was shed, now you and I get to come together. Because there is no sin in the way. So let me change you. And let me transform you. And let me release you of the things hurting you. And in that moment, we find reason every week to take of the body and the blood and to thank God for loving us. And so please, when I come down, it'll be time, take it, I believe, at your own pace. There's a little cracker on top. There's a little juice underneath. No one has touched it because it's all encased, okay? And use that moment as a quiet moment of reflection in the course of a busy and noisy life, to remember why we do all of this and why this matters.